Romans 12. We're going to look at the ninth verse today. We really did a lot of introduction last week about the remainder of chapter 12, talking about what's going to be covered in there. Kind of recap that just a touch before we get into that first verse. Last week ended with this thought: salvation is designed to produce in us an unmistakable pattern of godly, righteous living. I liked when he put the phrase in there, unmistakable, for that pattern. We could have said salvation is designed to produce in us a pattern of godly, righteous living, but he said an unmistakable pattern of godly living. And that's what we've been created for, to do good works. We take that from Ephesians 2nd chapter 8 through 10. We'll bear much fruit, but the Lord wants us to bear much fruit to his glory. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. We're evidence that we're disciples because we're fruit bearers and bear much fruit to the glory of God. All these characteristics will be the desires of the inner new creation. If we're born again, that's what we want to do. That's within us to do. The problem is that it's trying to manifest itself out. We fight the flesh, we fight the world, we fight Satan. That's given to us. We're taught that. We realize that. That's some knowledge that we have. But that's not to hinder the inner man from manifesting itself. And if we're his children, we're going to walk and act like his children at some particular time in our life or continually in our lives. These characteristics will be the desires of the inner new creation, and Paul urges believers to submit the flesh to these inner holy longings and to manifest these virtues as a regular pattern of life. It's in the present text. He's talking about the remainder of the 12th chapter. Paul gives some 25 distinct but closely related exhortations. Any believer who honestly appraises his life by these standards, and that's the standard we're supposed to appraise our life by, cannot help being convicted of falling short of the perfection the inner person desires. On the other hand, however, the believer who is walking in the Spirit will see the Spirit working out these precepts in his life to a greater and greater extent. An honest look at our lives in light of these precepts will bring conviction about our failure to keep some of them and confidence about our success in keeping others. Where we fall short, we should ask the Lord's help. Where we have been faithful, we should give him all the praise, the honor, and the glory. The specific exhortations fall under four general categories. Personal duties in verse 9, we'll talk about them this morning. Family duties, verses 10 through 13. Duty to other people in general, verse 14 and 16. And duty to those who are vowed personal enemies, verses 17 through 21. I hope y'all don't have any of those in your lives, but if you ever get some in your lives, or you have some in your lives, you're going to know, hopefully by the end of our time together, how you should handle that. So, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That seems almost like a Proverbs in the New Testament when it says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The Proverbs, a lot of times, you know, say, don't do this, but do this. And that's what that seems to be saying there. Paul mentions three personal duties of supernatural living, and that's what we're talking about, is supernatural living, how we're to live our lives to the glory of God. First thing he says, the first duty is let love be without hypocrisy. He said the greatest virtue of the Christian life is love. The use of agape love, or agape, I'm going to say agape because it flows a little bit better. That's the Greek word of the highest love that we have. That's the love that God gives to us that we're to give to others because we've received it, we can give it. So the use of agape love was rare in pagan Greek literature, doubtless because the concept it represented, which is unselfish, self-giving, willful devotion, was so uncommon in that culture, it was even ridiculed and despised as a sign of weakness. That sounds like what the world would do to something that God has done for us, doesn't it? Despise that which is good. And that's what they do. The Bible tells us that. He said, But in the New Testament, it is proclaimed as the supreme virtue or the highest virtue, the virtue under which all others are contained. Agape love centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. That's a sacrificial love. I'll read that again. Agape love, or the love that we receive from God, the love that God gives us, centers on the needs and welfare of the one love, that is the one that we're loving, and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. And certainly sacrifice is contained in that. God himself in 1 John 4:16 says God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. The word abides is lives or dwells. We might read it, God is love, and he who dwells in God, dwells in love, dwells in God. So there's a living or taking up our abode in God in him. So it tells us what Christ is actually doing. He's living his life in us, and we're manifesting it as we live by faith through us. Jesus made unequivocally clear that in both the Old and New Testaments, the two greatest commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he went on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Echoing that same truth, Paul later admonished in his letter to Rome, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, or the royal law that we just spoke about. Love is more important to a Christian than any spiritual gift he may be. And we've been talking about how the church is the body of Christ. We've talked in the other verses how God has given gifts into the church. Now we're showing how these gifts are supposed to be used. The gifts that we have are manifest through this love that we have and through the other things that we'll encounter as we go along the way here. Love is more important to a Christian than any spiritual gift he may have. Paul says, but now abide faith, hope, love, these threes, but the greatest of these is, the Bible says, love. It is therefore not surprising that the first fruit of the Spirit is love in Galatians 5:22, and that it is by our love for our fellow believers that all men shall know that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John 13:35. Talking to the Thessalonian believers, Paul had this prayer for them: may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Paul knows that there's a love already in them because they've been born again. But now he's saying, just like our faith is to be to grow greater, he says your love is also to grow greater for one another. He specifically tells them what it's for in this particular instance. It's to increase and abound. And so it goes as we grow older in the Spirit. Suffering much endurance in afflictions and hardships, in distresses and beatings and imprisonments and sleeplessness and hunger, Paul himself served the Lord's people in the Holy Spirit in genuine love. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians 6:4-6. It is that same unfeigned love of one another that Peter admonishes all believers to exhibit. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, 1 Peter 1:22, fervently, sincerely, or intently, purposefully is hard to say. But that's our life that we're to live, is a purposeful life. God has called us not to sit on the chair of do nothing, but to bring honor and glory to his name, and that's working out the salvation that's in us with fear and trembling. He says above, and how do they do that? He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. We've talked about the truth being the Word of God. The Spirit, we're to be filled with the Spirit of God. The Word of God is to dwell in us richly. We've talked about that. This is how all these things are done. He said they purified their souls, that's their prayer for them, or admonishing to do that, as well as us. How do we purify our souls? In obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. There's never a time that that's not connected, it seems. Loving the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. The purity is there also, talking about holiness. And later he said in the same letter, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's an interesting scripture there, and I'll tell you what MacArthur says about that fervent. He said fervent means to be stretched, to be strained. Does it strain us sometimes to love people unconditionally? Yes, it does. Would just truth be known? It does. Some people are not as lovable as other people, but that's not a conditioned thing. We're to love people unconditionally. So it stretches us fervently. If we're to do what the Bible says, it's going to stretch us or strain us in a good way, to grow us in grace and the knowledge of Christ. It is used of a runner who is moving at maximum output with taut muscles, straining and stretching to the limit. This kind of love requires the Christian to put another's spiritual good ahead of his own desires in spite of being treated unkindly, ungraciously, or even with hostility. Easy to love people that love you, isn't it? Harder to love people that don't love you so much. But that's what he's calling us to do. So it has to be a supernatural love, doesn't it? Can't be a natural love, because our natural love is a fallen love, because we're sinners. It's been tainted. But because we've been born again believers, because Christ has equipped us to do whatever these words command us to do, every child of God can live the Christian life, because that's what his life is, a Christian life. So it's not that he can't do that. If he can't do that, it's because he's choosing not to do that. And so we throw that away, that we can't do it. We're enabled to do it. The problem is whether we're going to crucify the flesh to do it or not. Or if we're going to love in that way, learn to love that way. And we have to reteach ourselves that. He said, it is the nature of true spiritual love, whether from God to man or Christian to Christian, to cover sins. That's what love does. And this is what he says about it. It'll cover a multitude of sins. It means specifically that a Christian should overlook sins against him if possible. Appreciated that. And always be ready to forgive insults and unkindness. In other words, we're to be like Christ was in many instances. And so we grow in that. Genuine love is so integral to supernatural living that John says this in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because what? We love the brethren. Amen. And he said, he who does not love his brother abides still in death. So that's a mark. If we love the brethren, it's a mark that we've been born again, that we've been dealt with God, with our sins, that he's called us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. We know that we're in Christ. We know that we've become supernatural, not just natural. And we're able to do these things. And he says, in other words, a person who shows no evidence of agape love has no claim on Christ or on eternal life. If we can't love one another, there should be a great question mark there. John MacArthur spoke of this about a Jewish woman. This is a great example of love being manifest. He said a Jewish woman who lived near our church was refused marriage counseling by her synagogue because she had not paid her dues. Tough. She was upset and determined to go to the nearest religious institution to get help. As she walked past our church one Sunday morning, she soon found herself inside. As she explained later, she was drawn to her Messiah and Savior that day because she could sense the great love manifest by our members for each other. That's a great example of what the love of God can do when it's made manifest. You know, when Donna and myself, when we came back from Savannah, we visited here. We knew we couldn't go back to where we came from, where we'd always gone back because our theology had changed. We came here. I said, I know a place. Brother Reggie's preaching that. I know what he preaches. And we'll go there, and the first thing that we found was the great love that y'all showed us. And we appreciated that, and we appreciated it ever since. But everyone in the church, I know every one of them did, that was here, came up and hugged our neck and introduced themselves and didn't know us from Adam's house cat. And we felt at home then and there. Of course, I knew Brother Lamar, and he knew me. He was looking at me and saying, what's he doing? We had had some discussions before, but my discussions have changed since then. So, but I thank the Lord for that. But that's a powerful thing when he's talking about how that a woman looking for something else because she was upset, but she came into a body of believers and evidently spent some time among them, but the love of Christ was manifest so much that she was convicted of our sins, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and was saved. Power has that great effect. So he said the love, which all of these talk about, Paul, Peter, John, I used, speak, which they speak of is genuine love, the sincere and fervent love that is completely without hypocrisy and untainted by self-centeredness. Christian love is pure, guileless, and unaffected. Guileless being sincere and honest. Hypocrisy is the exact opposite and completely incompatible with agape love. The two cannot coexist. Hypocrisy is exceeded in evil only by unbelief. The consummate hypocrite in scriptures, Judas, was also the consummate egoist, E-G-O-I-S-T, somebody that's self-centered. He feigned devotion to Jesus to achieve his own selfish purpose. His hypocrisy was unmasked and his self-centeredness was made evident when he betrayed Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. Commenting on this verse in Romans, the theologian John Murray writes this, "If love is the sum of virtue, and hypocrisy is the epitome or the sum of vice, what a contradiction to bring the two together." What a contradiction to bring the two together. Barnhouse was reading this morning, and he had a good passage about that in his writings I wanted to share with you. Commenting on love being without hypocrisy, speaking about the word hypocrisy, he said, "Our word is a transliteration of the ancient Greek word used for the acting of a stage player. From that meaning, it easily came to mean acting in real life, and thus hypocrisy is the assuming of a false appearance of virtue or goodness with dissimulation of real character or inclinations, especially in respect of religious life or beliefs, and from this pretense and sham. True love can have no part of this. Some poisons are so powerful that one or two drops are sufficient to make fatal all of the wine in a large decanter. Hypocrisy is such a poison. Love must be without it." The Holy Spirit places this sentence here in the passage because we are moving from the list of gifts to introductions for exercising them. Our gifts are to be used with zeal, diligence, cheerfulness, but here's something more. True love must leave the stage and walk the paths of real life. The unsaved world knows nothing of this. Pagan righteousness could not produce the love which comes from Christ alone. Set forth here is that love which the Christian bears towards all men. It is to characterize the man who has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is love, and God dwells within them. Therefore, the chief characteristic of God must become the chief characteristic of every believer. It is well to note that no definition of love is given here, and so here God simply states that love is to take off every disguise and walk with heart bared for the world to see. It is a hard thing to do, for instinct warns us to protect ourselves and to keep the wounds away from our heart. How easy it is to form a shell about one's emotions and to withhold all that love must give for fear of being hurt. Only when we recognize that the love of Christ will cast out all fear of being hurt can we love as he wants us to love. Are we new creatures in Christ? Then we must walk in love. The Greek theater has neither background nor scenery nor costumes. The actors carried masks made with such expressions that the audience could easily see whether the character was tragic, comic, or melodramatic. The actor walked across the stage, mask in hand, and occasionally held it before his face. Since this was a commonplace of ancient knowledge, when Paul wrote that love must be without hypocrisy, without acting, the Christian of his day caught the meaning and understood that the believer must not wear a mask. He must be absolutely honest. The Lord Jesus Christ came in love and died for us. We who have been redeemed by His love are possessed by His love. Surely we should put no mask on it. Surely we should take it out among men and show it as it is without hypocrisy as the true love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful message there in His writings, and an understanding of what hypocrisy really is. Goes back to what John Murray says, if love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy is the epitome of vice, what a contradiction to bring the two together. The second longing of the new nature and personal duty of supernatural living is to abhor or hate what is evil. And that really flies in our face. Are we supposed to hate anything? Well, yeah, you're supposed to hate evil. David said, I hate sin with a perfect hatred. So David had honed his instrument well. He said, hatred of evil is the other side of love, which by its very nature cannot approve of or rejoice in unrighteousness. Evil is the opposite of holiness and therefore the opposite of godliness. Just as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9:10, in Proverbs 8:13, fear of the Lord also is to hate evil. It's the beginning of wisdom which we gain, and as we gain that wisdom, we're able to apply it and understand that the fear of the Lord is also to hate evil. The child of God abhors evil because God abhors evil. Evil is the enemy of God and the enemy of love, and it is to be as fervently abhorred as love is to be fervently coveted. It is for that reason the psalmist commands in Psalms 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. The Christian who genuinely loves will genuinely abhor what is evil. Because of his great love for God, David determined, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Now we know David stumbled from time to time, but the tenor of his life lived by this. He said, he made a statement in his heart and his mind, something that he would live by, and he said, a perverse heart shall depart from me, I will know no evil. He had determined within himself not to know any evil. The faithful believer can strike no settlement with evil, every form and degree of which will be avoided. Even the great apostle Paul struggled with sin. We understand this as I read it. We identify with it in Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. It sounds like us, doesn't it? We find that. We know to do good, but what? Evil is present. Evil is always going to be present. We desire to do something and sometimes we fall short of doing it. That's why our mind needs to be exercised in godliness and in the Word of God. He said, for the good that I will to do, I do not, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do that, do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's uncovered the rascal. You know, that's sin in me. I don't want to do it. He's uncovering it. He's gaining knowledge about it. He said, I find then a law that evil is present with me. In other words, when believers fall back into sin, their inner godly self will resolutely disapprove. It'll make us aware of that. And that's where the process of repentance and coming to the knowledge of the truth, coming before God, repenting of that, and then growing in faith comes in. Jude admonishes this, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, this is a process that needs to be continual in our lives, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, some says that Christianity is a lazy man's religion. If you read that scripture and understand what it's saying, you see he's very actively involved in his Christian life. Somebody that says Christianity is a lazy man's religion don't know anything about Christianity. They don't know what the Word of God says about who you are and who I am in Christ Jesus. So listen to the words in here. There's building, praying, keeping, and looking. He's very actively involved. And all these are necessary to complete a function in his life. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, all this makes us stronger. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a difference, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, Jude 20 through 23. In other words, when we witness to the unsaved, listen to this, we must be careful that in our zeal to win them, we do not allow ourselves to be drawn into sins from which they need deliverance. Doctors and nurses are dedicated to helping those who are ill, even from the deadliest diseases, but they take every precaution to protect themselves from these diseases, lest they too become infected. So they don't just dive right in there. Paul said, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. But he meant by the all means, by all Christian means that he could use. He didn't mean he was going to go be a drunk with a drunkard. He didn't mean he was going to go fornicate with a fornicator. That's not what he was talking about. He said, I'm going to use every godly means that I can use to bring the gospel before you. And as it said in Jude, some are saved with fear and some you speak compassionately to because you see they're in the throes of conviction. Others that are hard-hearted, sometimes they need to be saved with fear. Sometimes it just depends. But either way, what motivates you to do whatever it is the love of God, isn't it? That's what the Word of God says. The love of God compels us to do that. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. And so that's the moving factor in our lives. An example of someone who didn't nurture that love is Demas. It said, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Paul was telling that to Timothy. Demas' love of sin was greater than his love for the Lord, the Lord's people, and the Lord's work. Evidently, Demas had not spent a lot of time trying to develop that love, or it was a superficial love. We don't hear nothing else about Demas. That's the only thing that we hear about him, and to me that sounds like he was an apostate, that he departed from the faith. Again, the beginning of this gospel, the 12th chapter, we're warned about the world. He said, be not conformed to this world. And what happened to Demas? Evidently, he was conformed to this world. Loved it more than he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Loved it more than he loved the Lord's people. More than he loved the Lord's work. Someone has said that the only security against sin is to be shocked by it. We're not shocked by it anymore. We live in a society that just bombards us. Trying to watch TV the other night. Finally turned it off and turned to PureFlix and saw something you could watch. But the commercials, I don't know if we all noticed this or not, but I'm going to say it, are promoting homosexuality. The two women kissing. I don't know what even what the product they were selling. When I saw that, it turned my stomach. And it's going to be in every commercial you watch and see. It's coming out more and more. Because that's what the world desires. The lesbian, gay, whatever that LGBT, whatever it is, all them letters, they added a Q to the end of it. Now, you got to put that on there. You're not politically correct. Q means queer or questionable. They don't even know who they are. They say it's questionable. They ought to put the Q at the beginning of it. You know, it's all questionable. If they understood it, understood what it was going to. We're talking about sin shocking us. I'm afraid we've been bombarded by so much of it. We see wars on TV. And it makes us insensitive to death. It compounds things. He said the constant bombardment of our senses through TV, newspapers, magazines, movies, and books with the immoralities, violence, and perversions of modern society makes it difficult to be shocked by anything. Tragically, many Christians regularly entertain themselves with sheer ungodliness, perhaps rationalizing that simply by being a Christian, they are somehow immune from sinful infection. You're not immune from sinful infection. I'm going to tell you that right now, and you already know that. I know that, and I know that. So to even have that attitude or that mindset that we're stronger than that flies in the face of all the warnings that we have in the Word of God. And we're going to get into it in just a little bit. Genuine hatred of evil produces avoidance of evil. We're never going to avoid evil until we come to the place where we hate that sin. We've got to dress it down, call it what it is, see what it's done. Christ died for our sins, and so we've been delivered from sinning. And so if we find ourselves sinning, we better grab that sin by the throat and see what it's going to take by the Word of God to overcome it. And that's what it's saying. Genuine hatred of evil. So we have to produce in ourselves a genuine hatred, not just a passing fancy with it, but a genuine hatred of evil produces avoidance of evil. In his essay on man, Alexander Pope wisely observes this. I'm going to use a word, M-I-E-N. Didn't know what it meant. But it rhymes with the next word, so I have to tell you what it means. It means appearance. Mean, just like we say M-E-A-N. This is M-I-E-N. It means what something appears to be or the appearance of something. So you'll understand more this old poem. It's advice is a monster of so frightful mean appearance as to be hated needs but to be seen. You just look on it and you hate it. That's what was supposed to happen. Yet, seen too oft or too often, familiar with her face, that's being exposed too much to it, we first endure, then pity we embrace. That's the tragedy of it. When we fool with fire, what's going to happen? We keep messing with it, it's going to burn us, isn't it? That's what happens. While we're to abstain from all appearances of evil is what the Word of God said. That stanza reflects the progression found in the first Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We cannot flirt with sin and escape falling into it, refusing to be enticed even by the first seemingly harmless attractions of sin. Is sin ever harmless? Never. It's deadly. Seemingly harmless, that's the deceitfulness of sin. Seemingly harmless attractions of sin, the righteous man delights in the latter part of that in the first Psalms. In the law of the Lord and in his law he meditates day and night. How are we ever going to overcome sin as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? How am I going to overcome it in my life? How do you overcome it in your life? You read the Word of God. You don't just read it and say, well, I've done my little scripture reading for the day and put it to the side. No, you read it for a purpose, don't you? And that's to implement it in your lives. I hope that's why you're reading it. That's why you should be reading it. That's why I read it. And so we implement it in our lives. How do we implement in our lives? Well, we read it, and like the psalmist did here, he said, in his law or in his word, he meditates upon it, what? Day and night. We think about it all the time. It continues to build in us faith, the ability to overcome sin, the ability also to recognize sin. Even some pagans, even among pagans, Corinth was known as Sin City, and many believers in the church there had great difficulty giving up the ways of their old life. They were just bombarded with fornication, adultery. They had a temple to Diana, I believe it was in Corinth, that had 1,000 prostitutes there around the clock. Sensuality and sins of the flesh were a great part of the Corinthian life. And so when believers came out of that, they had a lot that they had to be delivered from. Paul warned them that their only safe response to the allures of sexual immorality and idolatry was to flee from them. First thing he said, flee. And I thought about that when I was thinking about that, reading back over this morning, thought about Joseph at, Potiphar's house, I believe it was. And the queen took a fancy to Joseph. He liked him, lusted after him. She decided she wanted him to have sex with her, but Joseph won't have none of it. What did Joseph do? He took off. She grabbed his skirt or whatever they wore back then. But he took off. He was fleeing from that. He said, how in the world could I do such a thing to the king who's been so good to me? He realized that. And that was a great example of fleeing from it. So the first thing that we should do when sin begins to tempt us is what? Flee. Run for your life. Turn back. Get in the Word of God. Get down on your knees and pray in the Holy Spirit. He warned Timothy that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, because they had a great desire for it, have wandered away from the faith, that's what it can do for us, and pierced themselves through with many a pang, P-A-N-G, or sorrow. His advice was simple and direct. Again, talking to Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You notice when any time the Bible tells us to do something that's harmful to us, flee from this. In other words, he's telling you to turn from it. If we turn from something, then we need to replace what was trying to invade our lives with something else. And God says replace it with, as Paul was saying here, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Said it again in the second chapter of Timothy. He must have thought Timothy was in trouble about these lusts or these temptations. So he says in the second part, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So it helps us to have that pure heart towards God. And the things that are the same here is righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It is impossible to pursue righteousness while we tolerate sin. There's sin in our lives. There's dominating us. There's no way we can pursue righteousness. We must repent, turn from it, do the things that God has called us to do. In Proverbs, these six things the Lord hates, used the scripture not long ago. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list, but a representative sampling of the countless sins that man has devised to disobey the Lord and reject his ways. These are pitfalls, traps. Greater exposure to evil should invoke greater resistance to it, no matter how often or how intensely we are confronted by it. Greater exposure to evil should invoke greater resistance to it, no matter how often or how intensely we are confronted by it. We must examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Examine everything carefully. Remember in Ephesians in the 5th chapter, it says, walk circumspectly. That's what that means. Examine carefully everything. Look at it. Hold fast to that which is good. We discern which is good and bad. Abstain from every form or shape of evil. Because we have the mind of Christ, we must, like him, love righteousness and hate sin. We are to love what he loves and hate what he hates. We're to reflect who God is, that others might see. The third thing, the third personal duty of supernatural living is to cling to what is good. It comes from two Greek verbs, which mean cling and glue. So we see that there's a bonding when we think of glue, especially in our time with all these super glues that we have. It bonds things so tightly that it goes down to the crack. If you have a piece of wood, it goes down to the crack, bonds itself to it, and really makes it as strong as it was in its original form, maybe stronger in some particular places. But it's formed and bonded so closely, you couldn't tell the difference if you didn't see the glue itself. He said, the cling and glue came to be used of any bond, physical, emotional, or spiritual, as servants of Jesus Christ, and I might say bond servants of Jesus Christ, that's what Paul called himself, or slaves of Christ. We are to bind ourselves to what is good, that which is inherently right and worthy. So we're to bind ourselves to that which is good. Well, what is good? Philippians says this, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, that's good. Whatsoever things are noble, that's good. Whatsoever things are just, that's good. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate upon all these things that he's talked about, and then begin to implement them in our lives. Again, talking about 1 Thessalonians 5, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. That's speaking to us about having spiritual discernment. It's very important. That's the only way that we can fight the good fight of faith, is to have spiritual discernment. What does discernment mean? The thoughtful, careful evaluation of everything so we can decide, judging against God's word, what to reject and what to cling to. The difference between right and wrong, really. Discernment is the thoughtful, careful evaluation of everything so we can decide, judging against God's word, that's always the standard, what to reject and what to cling to. As Paul has already said, the key to finding and following what is good is in not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'll close with this. This was a good statement. As we separate ourselves from the things of the world and saturate ourselves with the Word of God, the things that are good will more and more replace the things that are evil. That's a supernatural progression. It's not a natural progression. Natural progression goes this way. Supernatural goes this way. That's a supernatural progression. In other words, that will happen if we follow the principles in God's Word. That's what God said, and God's not a liar. So listen to this. This is your homework for the week and the rest of your lives. As we separate ourselves from the things of the world and saturate ourselves with the Word of God, the things that are good will more and more replace the things that are evil. So your assignment is separate and saturate. Separate from the world. Saturate yourself with the Word of God, and it'll enable us to overcome that which is evil to the glory of God. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.